Salon.com is a rather infamously literable internet magazine. It regularly compares conservative Christians to the Taliban. If you were to go and look at it, it currently has a cartoon on it comparing a Justice Department attorney who graduated from a Christian law school to a monkey. It's that sort of magazine. But it also has an article about the marital infidelity of Senator Vitter from Louisiana. The title of the article is Senator David Vitter, a Leading Christian Conservative. The article lampoons Vitter for being a hypocrite. The author claims that he's a hypocrite because in public, he claimed to be a conservative Christian. He claimed to be a Christian, but in private, he was constantly cheating on his wife. Senator Vitter went as far as to provide a potential amendment to the Constitution. And the amendment to the Constitution would have required that marriage be between one man and one woman. And he made public statements about the sacredness of marriage. The entire time that he was doing that, he regularly broke his marriage vows. Now, I'm not saying that the press's coverage of Senator Vitter's sin is fair and balanced, but he was a hypocrite. He did use his family as a campaign prop to prove to everyone that he was a righteous man, that he believed in traditional families. And many Christians in Louisiana and nationally have supported him. And they supported him hoping that he would limit evil as a senator and pursue the good. Now, Salon Magazine illustrates for us the tensions that Christians have in their relationship to the world. On one hand, Salon Magazine persecutes Christians by demeaning them in print. But at the same time, those who claim to be Christians unfortunately provide Salon with stories of hypocrisy and excess that support some of their claims. Now, the Bible isn't silent on this issue. So let us turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we will consider what it is that the Lord has to say about persecution and hypocrisy and being salt and light in the world. I'll be reading verses 1 through 16. Please listen as I read. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now last week we covered the Beatitudes. The last Beatitude states in verse 10, Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus goes on in our passage that we're considering today, and he expands on what it means to be persecuted. He says, Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, Jesus' point, then, is that there are three overlapping types of harassment that Christians participate in. It is to be reviled, to be persecuted, and to be lied about. Now, to be reviled means to find fault for the purpose of demeaning or insulting a Christian. When the press refers to a Christian as a fundamentalist or as a conservative evangelical, they don't mean, when they use those words, someone who holds to the fundamentals of the faith. They don't mean someone who believes that the Bible is true and wants to tell others about it. Most often what they mean by those words is that they mean someone who is retrogressive, someone who is unsophisticated, a backward yokel. They use this as a term of derision. Being reviled does not mean that there isn't some truth to the claim. Paul reminds us of this, that those who are called to Christ, that not many are wise according to the flesh. Not many are mighty. Not many are noble. In many ways, Christians are supposed to be retrogressive. If progressive means that we're rejecting the truth claims of the Bible. And if sophisticated means to be worldly, well, praise God that people don't think we're worldly. Let us be seen as yokels and hicks. If it means by being yokels and hicks that we worship God in heaven. Now, when the Bible speaks of being persecuted, it means that we are pursued for the purpose of harm or to be harassed because of religious belief. Now, we need to note that in some countries, the persecution may end in the guillotine, or it may end at the stake, or it may end in being stoned. But it also refers to that light harassment, which is persecution. And that harassment, that persecution, according to both the Apostle Paul and to Jesus Christ, is supposed to be a constant part of our life. Now, in the West, our persecution tends to be light. It tends to be fairly easy, but also tends to be constant. This week, the Times Square Church, which rents a building on Times Square in New York City, had to go to court. The reason that they had to go to court was because the Times Square Church, they rent the building, and an advertising company wanted to put an indecent ad up on their building that they're renting. And so they had to go to court and say, look, this is in contradiction to the purpose of us renting the building. Now, it's not that. The issue is not that the ad company thought, wow, how can we create a billboard that will be offensive to Christians? The issue is that the advertiser's values, their understanding of what's good and decent and what should be shown in public is so completely different than that of Christians that they have to try to stop it. They have to try to keep the ads from going up on the building so that they will not be distracted from worship, that people won't be confused about what's going on in the building. Now, this low level of persecution that we experience is constant and grinding. And we need to remember that there's a certain sense in which when we have to consider carefully what schools that we send our children to, when we have to consider what stores that we go to in the mall because of the images that we might be assaulted by or what our children might be exposed to, or we have to worry about the fact that our taxes are being used to fund Planned Parenthood, that when we have these problems, that we are being persecuted and being harassed. Now, it is not the same sort of persecution that is occurring in India. It is not the same sort of persecution that is occurring in Pakistan or in Iraq or in Cuba or North Korea. But it is a sort of persecution. And it's a sort of persecution that most of us are exposed to on a daily basis. Now, the third form of persecution is to say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, Jesus is reminding us that some reviling is good and that some persecution is needed. I think that we should revile Muslims and Mormons for polygamy. Currently, in the United States, polygamy is illegal, and that's a good thing, and that we should be out there making arguments against polygamy, because it doesn't look to me, according to what the Supreme Court decisions are making, that we're going to continue to have polygamy be illegal in the United States. It's currently illegal in the United States for polygamy, and let's pray that it stays that way. And let's see if we can't make sure that. Now, we should also harass people, in a good sense, for those whose religion requires them to do human sacrifices. Their religion requires them to use potions and to cast spells on people for the purpose of controlling them. These are good things to revile. And this is why, if we are to be truly persecuted as a Christian, it should only happen if they're saying untrue things about us. When Salon Magazine criticizes James Dobson, for supporting Senator Vitter, he is not being persecuted. He is being reminded that Christians are to be a very tentative people when it comes to our assessment of other fallen human beings. James Dobson is not being persecuted by Salon, at least in that article. He's being reminded that he said words about Senator Vitter which had very little to do with Senator Vitter's character. Look with me to verse 12. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. When we are reviled, insulted, and persecuted, and lied about, we are supposed to rejoice and be glad. Instead of sulking, instead of being afraid, we are supposed to rejoice. When a presidential candidate compares conservative Christians to the Taliban, we're supposed to rejoice. We're also not supposed to vote for him. Now, our brother Eric Borman is currently being required to read the book, The Poisonwood Bible, for an AP English class. This book is a constant criticism of conservative male Baptists, particularly a conservative male Baptist pastor. Now, you might notice that Eric is a conservative male Baptist. And this book spends all of its time criticizing those who hold to belief in the Bible, those who think that it's important for people in the Congo to hear the gospel. The entire plot of the book centers on praising feminism, animism, and communism, while demeaning Baptist Christians. Now, our passage tells us that Eric should be rejoicing and that we should be helping him to rejoice under this persecution. How is it possible that Eric should be rejoicing under persecution? How is it possible that any of us should rejoice under persecution? Well, Jesus goes on in our passage and he offers us two reasons. Because we have a reward in heaven and because the prophets were persecuted. Let's switch it around and let's consider the issue of the prophets first. Our context tells us that we are blessed when the world lies about us for Jesus' sake. Now please note that Jesus is comparing the persecution of the prophets who came in the name of Jehovah to those who are persecuted for the name of Jesus. In other words, in this passage, Jesus is alluding to the fact that he is God and that he has the same authority as God. To come in the name of Jehovah, to come in the name of Yahweh, is the same as coming in the name of Jesus Christ. Now the reason that we can trust that we have a reward in heaven is because Jesus is God. Jesus can make an infallible, unchangeable promise about a reward awaiting us in heaven because it's where he's from. In fact, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 8:1 that Jesus currently is seated at the right hand of the Father. All of us, including Eric, should rejoice when we are persecuted by people lying about Christians and lying about Baptists, because it's a reminder that we serve God. We serve the same God that the prophets served when they were persecuted. It is evidence that we are saved by Jesus and that we represent Jesus Christ as one of his disciples. But let's remember, they have to be lying about us, or they have to be telling the truth about us and about our obedience to Scripture and not our disobedience to Scripture. Now Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All Christians will come under persecution. And part of our reason for rejoicing is the fact that we have a reward in heaven. We are to rejoice in our persecution because our faith informs us that our reward awaits us in eternity. God tells us that we will endure suffering on this earth for him so that we might enjoy peace with him in heaven. Those who reject Jesus Christ will not have peace with God in eternity. They will not have a reward in heaven, and they will not be persecuted for righteousness' sake as we are to be. And whenever we speak of a reward in heaven, we must discipline ourselves to not think of it as a just payment. Now what I mean by that is that we cannot think to ourselves that we are earning our reward in heaven. We must not think that if we are identified with the name of Jesus Christ, that we can earn or merit our salvation. When we think such thoughts, we are either listening to a false preacher or a false teacher, or we are listening to the sinful parts of our flesh or our heart. We cannot earn our salvation. Now let's consider this more closely. In Luke 17:10, Jesus states, and let's look that up. Flip your Bibles open to Luke. Luke 17:10. We'll be covering rewards a lot as we work through the Sermon on the Mount, and it's incredibly important that we catch what Jesus has to tell us here in Luke 17:10. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Jesus is reminding us that even when we have suffered under persecution from Him, our works do not gain us the reward. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The good that we do is only possible because God prepares our works for us beforehand. We are to rejoice over our reward, and we are to have faith in the promise of that reward, but we cannot earn the reward in the sense of it is a just payment for our having done something for Jesus Christ. Our reward exists not because of our righteousness, but because of Jesus' righteousness. Look back with me in Matthew to verse 6. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now the analogy of hunger and thirst here is very instructive. True hunger for food and drink tells you that you don't have enough food and drink inside of yourself to make it. You can't be sustained on your own food and drink when you're hungry. You know, it's the same with righteousness. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to recognize that you don't have sufficient righteousness within yourself on your own. That means that there has to be a sustaining righteousness out there that isn't something that you have done. Jesus promises us that we will be filled with righteousness if we hunger and thirst for it, but the filling comes not from our works, but rather from Jesus Christ. When we are rewarded in heaven for being persecuted, it's not because we deserve a reward. It's not because there's this balance up in heaven looking at good works and bad works. And if you got persecuted, it kind of tips it one way or the other. That's not the way that it works at all. The reason that we're given a reward in heaven is because God has applied Jesus' righteousness to us. As Christians, we are identified with Jesus not because we're good. We are identified with Jesus because Jesus identified Himself with us. He came and obeyed God perfectly for us. The Holy Spirit, the Father, and Jesus have prepared good works for us to walk in so that we might have a reward which we do not ultimately deserve. So do you see why it is that we should be rejoicing? Should you see why it is that we can tell Eric, let's rejoice with you as you read that awful book? The reason that we can do that when we face persecution, even the mild persecution that we have here, and the traumatic and terrible persecution that occurs in other countries, is because of the good work. It is a good work that God has prepared beforehand. You know, when Cranmer put his hand into the fire, the Archbishop Cranmer, who signed the Episcopal Church over to the Roman Catholic Church, when he put that hand in the fire during the persecutions of the Protestants under Queen Mary in England, that wasn't him claiming somehow to be purifying himself. That was a man admitting that he did not deserve to be martyred for Jesus Christ. That was a man admitting that his sins were so great that he didn't deserve to be identified with Jesus Christ by being persecuted. The Poisonwood Bible that Eric is having to read is not just making fun of Baptist ministers. Salon.com is not merely mocking Christians, and the advertisers' attempt to deface a church building with their ads is not an attack merely on Times Square Church. They are mocking Jesus. They are defaming Jesus. And when this occurs to us, we should rejoice because we are under persecution for walking on the narrow and the straight way with Jesus. Jesus is reminding us that everything in our life depends on being identified with Him. Our eternal state, either in heaven or in hell, is dependent not on our good works, not on our righteousness, but on being united to Jesus Christ through faith. Now perhaps you've never come to Jesus Christ in faith. Sounds a little bit frightening, doesn't it? You've got a guy, he's standing up here, he's preaching from a 2,000-year-old book, and right now he's suggesting to you that you join in being persecuted, that you join in being harassed by the world. I'm telling you, and Christ is telling you in this passage, that you cannot earn your way to heaven. Now, listen to me for a moment. Suffering is inescapable in this life. You can put it off. You can mitigate it, and to a degree, you can avoid it, but you cannot escape it. Now, Jesus Christ is not suggesting to Christians that they become masochists. Jesus is not suggesting that we enjoy pain. We're not supposed to be rejoicing because we like being made fun of. He's telling us to rejoice because Christians are serving Him. And if you repent from your sins and you believe in Jesus Christ, you can suffer for something besides your desire for a new car. You can suffer for something besides your desire for something you really ought not have. If you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ and serve Him, your suffering will never be wasted. For the Christian who is obeying Jesus, who's loving Jesus, and who's repented from their sins, suffering is not random. It's not without value. If you suffer with Jesus Christ, your pain can have eternal meaning. So I invite you to pray right now that the Lord Jesus Christ would forgive you and that you would repent from your sins and believe in Jesus. If you come and believe in Jesus Christ and repent of your sins, come and join our church and be baptized and follow after Him, maintain the faith, I can promise you when the death dew is on your forehead, I can promise you when you are in the last moments of your life that your suffering will not be wasted. That the pain of your life won't be meaningless. Because I can promise you as you suffer the pain of death that Jesus Christ will be using that to prepare you for an eternity with Him. But on the other hand, if you continue to reject Jesus Christ, I can promise you that your suffering will have meaning. It will even have eternal meaning. But it will have an eternal meaning in hell, because it will be your constant reminder that you have rejected Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and that you have loved your sins more than you have loved the Son of God. And I invite all of you to come to a beautiful God. I invite all of you to come to His Son, Jesus Christ, and believe in Him, and to celebrate the fact that we can rejoice even when we're suffering if we truly believe in Jesus. Now look with me at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Jesus is telling his disciples that we are the preservative of the world. In the ancient world, salt preserved things from rotting. Salt preserved the good. It kept the corruption of death from destroying meat. It slowed down the process of decay. It also seasoned things. Salt brings out the best flavor of something that might otherwise be tasteless. As a trite illustration, have you ever tried McDonald's French fries without salt on them? No taste, no seasoning, no salt. Christians are to be the preservative and the seasoning of the world. Now, to us, to use the phrase, if salt loses its flavor, doesn't make a lot of sense. Now, the reason for that is that the salt that we have is almost pure sodium chloride. Our salt cannot lose its saltiness because it's pure salt. It's, besides maybe a little iodine or something, it's pure salt. But the salt of Matthew's Palestine was collected from the Dead Sea, and it contained minerals beyond salt. It contained something beyond sodium chloride. And therefore, the table salt of that day could lose its saltiness. In other words, you could still have something white and granular, but it had no salty taste. It could go from being something that preserved food and added a savor to food to something that was worthless, something that should be thrown out onto the ground and walked upon. According to one commentator I read, they still take Dead Sea salt that has lost its saltiness and they put it on the flat roofs in Palestine because it hardens them. But it is essentially worthless. It is to be walked upon by man. Now, Jesus Christ is calling on Christians to be salt, to limit corruption in the world, to preserve the world, to season the world. Yet in so doing, the Christian cannot lose his saltiness. While we are in the world, we must maintain our distinctive saltiness, our distinctive flavor as a Christian. And friends, this is a constant struggle. The world both persecutes us and entices us. The world gets us coming and going. It tempts us to enjoy the forbidden fruit while at the same time making it difficult to obey God. The temptation for us is either to compromise with the world and to lose our saltiness or to withdraw from the world. We can either become worldly or we can join monasteries. And we have to be careful here. I know none of you are tempted to join a monastery, but there are monasteries of the mind. There are little teeny churches that are just monasteries of people. People who have so insulated themselves from the world that they no longer have a ministry of salt and light. Every one of us can join a monastery of our mind. Every one of us can completely hide away from the world so that we're protected, but that we don't add seasoning to the world, and that we don't add light. The great golden mean in the Christian life is in the world, but not of the world. So how is it then that we can be salt of the earth? How is it then, as Christians, that we can be salt? Well, the answer is, everything that we do, we have to do as a Christian. When we go to a baseball game, we have to go to a baseball game as a Christian. When we buy gas, we have to do it as a Christian. When we go to the grocery store, we have to do it as a Christian. We have to live in the world as a true Christian. One way that we can limit evil and preserve the good is by being a Christian in the voting booth as well as in the pew. Now, I'm well aware that there are no perfect candidates. And I'm even more aware that there are often not even good candidates. But when we act as citizens, our goal is not to elect Jesus, but rather our goal is to limit evil and to preserve the good that exists in our political system. And before we get too prideful about our political system, Romans 13 informs us that there was good in Nero's government, that there is some good in all political systems. We remain salty as long as we do our best to limit evil maintain the good, and if possible, advance the good as Christian citizens. We can be salty by being open Christians in work, at work. And what I mean by this is not just don't laugh at body stories, but really be embarrassed by them. Leave the room. Have your workmates know that if they accidentally send you that nasty picture in an email attachment, that you're going to be upset, that you're going to be distraught. In your job, if we're going to do our jobs as Christians, we need to be known as the people who do not steal from our employers by messing around on the internet or by borrowing office supplies to take home for our home use. Christians should be the best employees because we should be the most diligent, the most hardworking, and the most earnest. We can be salt if we are persecuted at work for our earnest demeanor, our loyalty to our employer, and our love and honor for Jesus Christ. We can be salty by having well-disciplined children. You know what? Our children's behavior in the world serves as salt on the playground. It serves as salt in the places that our children go. Christian fathers need to be exhibiting their love for their wives at home and in public. You know, Jesus exhibited his love for the church by dying publicly on the cross. And Christian fathers, and I'm speaking of all of us, and Lord knows that I need to work on it, we need to be salty by serving our wives in public and in our homes, because the command that we are pursuing after is to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We can season the world by what we buy. Abercrombie and Finch makes nice, high-quality clothing. Their ads are aggressively homoerotic, and they purposely sexualize teenagers. If we were to go out and to purchase their clothing, we are sending a message to Abercrombie and Finch that their advertising is acceptable. You know how it works when you have a business meeting? They look at the current advertisement campaign, and they look at the amount of money that they're bringing in, and they decide whether or not the campaign works. And when we support companies that do disgusting things like Abercrombie and Fitch or others, we are communicating to the advertisers that we find that acceptable. I know that you might hate the ads, but it's the ads that the company assumes is driving the sales. Now at this point, you might be thinking to yourself, now wait a second, how does this stop? Almost every grocery store and convenience store in Maryland sells lottery tickets. Many of the gas stations sell pornography. Most of the bookstores sell it. Amazon.com has books on it that I pray none of you ever even hear the titles of. If we order books from Amazon.com, are we supporting those things? If we use the internet, which I think is about 3/4 cesspool, are we supporting the internet? At some point, as Christians interacting with the world, our actions will indirectly support sin. How is it then that we can be salt when our every action in the public square or in the marketplace can lead to sin? Well, what we need to do is we need to keep in mind that Jesus in Matthew 22 uses the coin of the Roman Empire to pay a tribute to Caesar. Now, the denarius had an image of the current Caesar and an inscription like Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, and Pontifex Maximus, or high priest. Jews were not allowed to keep or make images of supposed gods, and they certainly did not believe that Caesar was a god. Later, in the early church, Christians were persecuted for refusing to call Caesar a god, and many Jews in Jesus' day were against supporting the Roman government by using their coinage. And we have to remember, again, that the Roman government practiced state-sponsored infanticide, state-sponsored paganism, and sought a single world government under the dominion of the Roman Empire. Now, we're going to be considering this more closely when we come to Matthew 22 in several months. But what we can draw from it is that Jesus does not place the responsibility of all of the sins of the Roman Empire on individual taxpayers. Jesus did not lose his distinctive saltiness by handling a blasphemous coin. It seems then that what Jesus is calling on us to do is to be a Christian in public, to act like a Christian in the marketplace. And with the exception of the extremes, how we are to be salty becomes an issue of Christian conscience. This means that we have to be very careful when it comes to judging each other on these issues. Let us then speak to each other in Christian charity about these things. At the same time, let's be talking to each other. Let's be talking to each other about supporting restaurants that make the majority of their money through their liquor license. Let's be talking to each other about what books we are reading, what movies we're seeing, what music that we're listening to, how fast we drive, how aggressively drive, what we wear when we exercise. Let's open up our lives to each other so that we can all consider whether or not we are being salt or whether or not we are losing our saltiness. Let's talk to each other about what we eat, how much we eat, and why. If everything that we're supposed to do is to be done as a Christian, and the church is a community of Christians, let's talk to each other about it. Let's come together as a family of God to help each other not lose our saltiness and to not lose our seasoning as we interact with the world. Now, the only way that we can do this as a congregation, that we can participate in this sort of conversation, is if we are committed to each other in love, and we are striving together to love our great God. We will never love each other enough to talk about what sort of music it is when we listen to in our car when we're all by ourselves, unless we love each other enough to share our convictions with gentleness and patience. Now, this means that the younger people need to be listening to the older people in the congregation with respect, and that the older members of the congregation need to be listening to the younger members of the congregation, constantly remembering that they are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And we have to remember that on some of these issues that there are always going to be some looseness. There's always going to be some differences within the congregation. But let us disagree with each other in love. Let us remember that it takes time for people to consider things in a new way, and that the convictions of a lifetime don't come from one sermon. They don't come from one conversation in the parking lot. The convictions of a lifetime come from a lifetime of serving Jesus Christ within the congregation. Now, it seems to me, as I observe the congregation, that we're doing this. But let us allow it to increase. Let's allow the trust that we have for each other to increase, because we know that every one of us will be gentle and patient with the other. Look with me to verse 14 and following. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, while salt preserves the good and limits corruption, light exposes the depravity of darkness. Darkness is the absence of light. And God's expectation is that the Christian will be shining into the world, corporately, like a city on a hill, and individually, as a lampstand. This shining, this casting light out into the darkness, includes preaching the gospel, and it has to have the gospel, but it also includes our good works. For every Senator Vitter who is out there, who claims to be a Christian but who lives like the devil, there needs to be hundreds, if not thousands, of quiet, hardworking Christians who are true to their spouse. So that when Salon.com comes in with a broad brush, tars all Christians with one man's behavior Everyone who reads that article can say, well, you know, that's not like Jim who shares my cubicle with me. That's not like the guy who's on the train and who reads his Bible. When disaster strikes our nations and our neighborhoods, it needs to be the Christians who are out front doing good works. And the purpose of doing those good works is to draw attention to our Father in heaven. And the only way that those good works can have any sort of meaning is this simultaneous to our doing good works, we are preaching the gospel and explaining to people why we're acting the way that we're acting. Now we need to note that there's a great degree of overlap between being salt and being light. If Christian men will love their wives as Christ loved the church, it will season the world and it will expose the lie of feminism. If Christians will support their local church missions and the poor, we will be salt. But we will also prove that the government is not a substitute for a nation full of godly churches. If Christians will not only protest against abortion, but also care for orphans and unwanted babies, then we can speak with authority about our Father in heaven's concern for all of humanity. And we must preach the gospel. The light shines clearest. The light creates the contrast between the truth and the darkness the best when we both preach the gospel and live the gospel before men. Now, as Christians, we can fail at being salty. We can compromise with the world in such a way that we are no longer distinctively Christian. And we might think that it's not possible to shine as a light in the world without sin. But I want you to look over to chapter 6, verse 1. And listen as I read verse 5:16, and then I'm going to read 6:1. 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Matthew 6:1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, occasionally what will happen is that a pastor or a scholar will comment that this is a contradiction and therefore the Bible is not inspired. Or perhaps they might say that this contradiction would lead us not to attempt to obey the Sermon on the Mount. But I want you to remember what we learned from Jesus' response when Satan imposed a woodenly literal interpretation of a verse ripped completely out of context. I have nothing against being literal. The issue is only making sure that you've got the context right and that it's in the context of all Scripture. When Satan did that, Jesus responded, "It is written again." And we learn from this that there ought not be any contradiction between passages of Scripture, especially in the issue of doctrine. In other words, the Bible cannot say, do good works before men, and do not do good works before men at the same time. This would be confusion, and God is not the author of confusion. So what we know we're talking about is what's called an apparent contradiction. And an apparent contradiction is one where it only looks like it's a contradiction because we don't have enough information or because we're not reading the passage in context. Now, and by the way, there are apparent contradictions in the Bible that we cannot offer solutions to, which are agreed on by all godly men. But we need to note that there is a difference between an apparent contradiction and a necessary contradiction. Now, while our faith may be tested by the limits of our finite minds, and the fact that this book here has an author who is infinite and eternal, and yet the book itself is finite, we need to be perplexed when we see what appear to be contradictions in the Scripture, rather than to be thrown into a crisis. If we are perplexed when we come into something that looks like a contradiction, we can wait patiently for God to give us an answer as we continue to believe in His Word and look for a solution. But if we are thrown into a crisis, we doubt God. So whenever you're reading your Bible and you bump into something that somehow seems to be undermining your faith because it seems to be a contradiction, be perplexed. Don't throw yourself into a crisis. There are good answers out there. Now, we might not agree on all of them, but there are answers out there, and some of those questions we might have to wait until eternity to be answered, but we should not doubt God. So let us return to our text. Matthew 6:1 is a reminder that whether or not we are doing a good work is not merely dependent on our actions, and I'm talking about our motions in the world, conforming to the Word of God. The Bible teaches us that God considers the motive of the heart. If you are doing good works in the world or in the church for the purpose of drawing attention to yourself rather than glorifying your Father in heaven, you are not doing good works. We see then that the contradiction is clearly apparent rather than actual. It is an issue of surface meaning of the words rather than Jesus' intent or the Holy Spirit's intent. Matthew 6:1 is telling us that if we are not shining as a light for Jesus, we are shining as a light for ourselves. Instead of looking for our reward in eternity, we are looking to an earthly reward, and we will get it. Men will be impressed with us. They will be wowed by our sacrificial giving if you tell them about it. If you do personal evangelism for the purpose of impressing your Christian friends or for condemning non-Christians, people will still come to the Lord, but your reward will not be in heaven. If you fast so that you can tell Christians, other Christians, about your Christian maturity, it will not assist you in prayer. It will not assist you in repentance. If we pray before meals in a restaurant, we have to remember that the purpose of doing that is to glorify God by thanking Him for the food and by glorifying our Father in heaven so that people can see the fact that we are honoring God even in the restaurant. But if we attempt to do that for the purpose of proving our own piety to the people who are in the restaurant or to the people that we are eating with, our reward is not in heaven for that. Now you need to pray for me in this regard. The reason for this is that my ministry is public. This is what I do. It's kind of tough to preach to yourself in the way that I'm preaching to you right now. I should be learning from these lessons, but it is always a temptation for all of us who preach and teach to speak in prayer, not so much to make sure that God is glorified, but rather so the congregation thinks Shane's really deep. You know, Shane's really been into the Word this week. We know that. Listen how powerfully he's praying today. Listen how passionate he is in his preaching. You see, the temptation is there for those of us who have a public ministry to do these things to bring glorification to our flesh rather than to our Father who is in heaven. And so I request that you pray for me specifically on that issue and that you pray for all of us who are in the church in positions of leadership where we are speaking publicly. But let us not just pray for our leadership, let's pray for everyone in the church in this regard. Now, perhaps you're thinking to yourself that being salt and light sounds too hard. Perhaps you've recognized while I was preaching that every good work that you have ever done has carried with it some taint of sin. Now, it might be tempting, if you're a Christian, to try to abandon being light in the world, or try to abandon being salt in the world. The temptation to not do good works, the temptation to refuse to be salt and light, is from the flesh. And we must ask God to forgive us, and we must strive to do good works anyway. If we have become ostentatious in doing a good work, Matthew 6 instructs us to do our good work privately, especially those good works that we are in the habit of using to draw attention to ourselves. Often, a very good indication as to whether or not your good work is being used to aggrandize yourself rather than Jesus Christ is the amount of joy that you find in doing it in private rather than doing it in public. If you don't like getting on your knees in your prayer closet and praying to God for your family, you should probably consider whether or not you should be bringing those up as prayer requests in the public meetings of the church. We have to constantly be thinking to ourselves, are we doing our good work for the purpose of glorifying God or glorifying ourselves? But at the same time, we should never cease from doing good. We must always remember that Jesus is the one who has made us salt and light. And when you're just right on the edge of doing your good work, and your flesh witnesses to you, your flesh preaches to you and tells you, don't do it because you're going to sin, confess it to Jesus Christ and do the good work anyway. Because everything that we do is tainted with sin. We will all make mistakes in trying to be light. We will all mess up in attempting to be salt. But if we turn to the source of light, if we turn to the source of our saltiness, and we trust in Him, if we trust in His righteousness rather than our own, we can truly glorify God in heaven. Now in today's passage, we've considered how Christians ought to respond to persecution. And we've even considered why it is that Christians ought to be persecuted. We've been taught on how it is that we should be salt and light in the world. What should we do with this? What should our response be? Well, those of us who are Christians, let's go away with the fresh intent to do everything that we do in the world to glorify our Father in heaven. Let's be salt and light. Let's rejoice when we're persecuted. Let's encourage Eric. Let's love our God so much that the world persecutes us not because they see Shane Walker, not because they see Ken or they see George, but let's be persecuted because they see right through our flesh, they see right through our sin and weakness, and they see Jesus Christ. You see, that's what it means to be persecuted and to rejoice. Because you see, they're not beating up on you. They're beating up on Jesus Christ. And you are proving that you are a disciple and servant of Jesus Christ when you are persecuted and when you are salt and light in the world. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father and our precious Lord and Savior, Lord, help us, Lord, to be salt. Help us, Lord, to season this world, to limit evil and to do good. Lord, help us to be light. Help us to be light because we preach the gospel so clearly. And Lord, after we've preached the gospel, might we prove the gospel by our good works. And Lord, might we do all of these things to glorify our Father in heaven. And we pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.